We're turning in God's Word this morning to Galatians chapter 2. Last Lord's Day, we read the account of Peter and Paul's disagreement in verses 11 to 14. Today we're coming to what really is the central theme of the letter, where Paul explains the underlying issue at stake in that disagreement and in the larger disagreement between Paul and the false teachers afflicting the churches of Galatia. So we're going to read from verse 11 to kind of review that narrative of Peter and Paul's disagreement, and then into our text, verses 15 to the end of chapter 2. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as together we seek to glorify God by the way we hear his word. Galatians 2, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there are things in the passage that we have read that are too high for us. And yet, it is so crucially important that we understand and believe the things that you have told us here. And so we pray for the help of your Spirit to shed light on our path. And we ask that your word would enter not only our ears, but also the understanding of our minds and the deepest confidences of our hearts, so that we might walk in the light of your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I say, we've come to the heart of the letter. The heart of Paul's letter from his situation as the missionary church planter who had planted a number of churches in Galatia, and then in the intervening years heard that there were false teachers who'd arrived who were opposing Paul, opposing his authority as an apostle, and opposing the message that he had preached as the gospel of Jesus Christ, and insinuating that he had been preaching a special kind of Gentile adaptation of the gospel. That was the charge that people made against him. Oh, Paul, everywhere he goes, he preaches something that will sound nice and comfortable for his audience. And he skips over all the tough parts so that everyone will believe and he will be more famous as a missionary and able to show how productive and successful he's been. This is the sort of thing that he's been charged with. And the charge specifically was that Paul was wrong to not proclaim the keeping of the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament to do with food and things like circumcision and other types of rituals that were part of the Old Covenant. Paul was wrong, these false teachers said, to not insist on these things as part of the Christian gospel, as part of Christ's requirements for those who would trust him and become Christians. And so these teachers, they came from Jerusalem and they started spreading a different message. A message that if you want to be a Christian, if you want to have eternal life, yes, you must believe in Christ, but that it must be accompanied with by a full obedience to every Old Testament law as well. That's the basic heart of the matter. And what Paul sees here is not a small difference of interpretation. He doesn't take this and see, well, they read the book of Leviticus one way, and I read the book of Leviticus another way. Or they like the book of Deuteronomy more than I do. I like the book of Isaiah more than they do. There are some legitimate differences between Christians where some of us are especially enthusiastic about certain doctrines or certain parts of Scripture, and that's just part of the way God made us. But Paul does not think that's the case here. Rather, he sees in this opposition, and the Galatian false teachers themselves would have said the same thing in the other way, that there's a fundamental difference as to the core requirement of Jesus Christ and the way that he offers salvation to sinners. That's the level, that's the stake involved in this discussion. We have two different types of gospel here. And only one of them is the good news of the gospel that Christ commissioned Paul to preach. The other's a fraud. And that's the underlying issue. So when we read about Peter and Paul having a dispute about whether to eat with Gentiles, we need to see that there's something going on under the surface. This is not just a friendship breaking down. This is not just an awkward social moment. Paul says there's a crucial doctrinal and theological issue that affects the core message of Christ to a sinful world, and that is the issue that we call the doctrine of justification by faith. And that's the doctrine that Paul is going to get into in the next few verses. Now, in order to understand Paul's message, we're just going to ask some simple questions and see the answers here. First of all, what is justification? What is it? We don't use the term justification very often in normal speech. But if we did, if we do, it has to do with being accepted or being someone who is considered that they should be blessed. You take a simple example. If a policeman is doing his job, he's going to make life very difficult for certain people, and he's going to make life easy for other people, right? There's going to be some people that a police officer ought to throw in jail. And there's going to be other people that a police officer ought to defend. Okay, we all know there's going to be a difference between different kinds of people. Now, that is the difference between justifying someone or not justifying them. If a police officer walks up to you and he thinks you're guilty of some terrible crime, he'll throw you in jail. And if he thinks that you're innocent and perhaps under attack from someone, he will defend you. And the question involved in justification is, who should the police officer throw in jail and who should he defend? That's the question. If you're the kind of person who ought to be thrown in jail, well, then you're guilty. If you're the kind of person who ought to be protected, you're innocent. And calling someone innocent or making the judgment that they are innocent is what we could call justification. To take another example, what's the sort of person that an apostle should eat with? That's the example that Paul has just given before he gets to this theological message. Look, Peter made the judgment. These Gentile Christians are perfectly good people to eat with. I can eat with them. I can show friendship to them. I can be identified with them. And that is a fitting and acceptable thing to do. It is right to accept and bless these people. That's a fitting thing to do. That's a way of saying that Peter was justifying these people. He was calling them righteous. He was showing that they're the kind of person you ought to eat with without any concern or fear. But then people came from Jerusalem saying that they were from James, who was a true teacher of the church in Jerusalem. And yet these people in James' name spread the false notion that those Gentiles were actually worthy of condemnation, though they were brothers in Christ. They ought not to be eaten with. No one should hold table fellowship with them until they have the rituals of the Old Testament sorted out. And Peter then eats with those false teachers. And Paul is saying, look, you are saying that these brothers in Christ are not someone you should eat with. They're to be condemned. They're to be rejected or banished and not blessed and accepted. And then on the other hand, these false teachers, they're to be blessed and accepted. You're to eat with them. That's as offensive to Paul as it would be to us if a police officer throws the victim in jail and lets the gang member go free. Right? There's a verse in Proverbs, the one who justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous. And I forget the second half of the verse, but that's the point of Proverbs. The person's a problem in a general way. I wish I had written the verse down. But it's wrong to justify the unrighteous and to condemn the righteous. We shouldn't do that. And this is the key issue involved in justification. Not now talking about what God does to us, but just what the word means. If I justify you, I'm saying you're in the right. You're someone who ought to be blessed and accepted. The opposite of it is saying you're someone who ought to be banished and rejected. And I'm just saying the police type example is a good one to think about in our world. And the example that Paul was thinking about is this issue of who we should eat with. In both cases, there's a judgment being made. What's the right kind of person to bless and accept? And what's the right kind of person to condemn or reject? Now, as you think about that on a human level, now think about what that would mean in your relationship with God. Will God bless and accept you, or will he condemn and reject you? That's a very important question. There's two considerations that are very important to see that are different between God and these other human examples. God always does the right thing. That's the first consideration we need to remember. When God justifies someone, he never does so wrongly. Just think about that situation with the policeman. If a policeman threw you in jail, one of you out on the street here, and there's a robbery next door, and you're walking out of church, and the police officer grabs you and says, "Aha, I got you," and you get thrown in jail for a crime you didn't commit. Well, you would tell the judge at your hearing, you'd say, "Look, the police officer, he condemned me to jail, though I'm innocent. He ought to have justified me as someone who was innocent," right? But the thing is, when God makes a decision about whom to justify, there's no higher court of appeal. He always does the right thing. Abraham in Genesis 18 said that God is the righteous judge of all the earth, and he will always do what is right. So if God justifies somebody, that's the final verdict on their life. They are accepted and blessed. And if he condemns someone, they are banished and cursed. That's how it is. And there's no one to sit in judgment over God to decide whether he is in the right. He is the righteous judge of all the earth. The second thing we have to see is, for if a human example like Peter eating with Gentiles or not, or a police officer putting the right or wrong person in jail, these types of things have small consequences for a time. You know, a police officer can put you in jail for a certain length of time. Peter can embarrass, shame, and disgrace you for a time in front of other people. But when we talk about whether God justifies somebody, we are talking about the ultimate stakes: eternal life, the blessing and acceptation of God forever, or eternal death, the cursing and rejection and banishment of God forever. The ultimate stakes are involved. So this is what justification is. It's the question of whom should God bless and accept, knowing that he will always do the right thing and that the stakes are eternal life or eternal death? That's the nature of this question. That's what justification is. Will God bless and accept you, knowing that he always does the right thing and that the stakes are infinitely high? That's what the word justification means. Now, the second question, how are we justified? And we're going to take this in two parts. We're first of all going to look at the wrong answer to the question. How are we justified, and what's the wrong answer to that question? Well, Paul, in verse 15, begins by showing the kind of wrong answer you might come up with. Notice what he says, probably to Peter and also to his Jewish readership in Galatia. Notice what he says, we ourselves are Jews by birth. Okay, Paul and these Galatian false teachers and many of the believers in the Galatian churches and Peter were all Jews by birth. Okay? And that meant that they are not Gentile sinners. And that might seem an incredibly prideful thing to say, except it's basically pretty reasonable. It really is. If you were a Gentile, you were the kind of person who did an awful lot of things that God tells people not to do. And if you were a Jew, you're the kind of person who does many fewer things that God says not to do. Jews didn't keep idolatrous temples. They didn't have organized ritual cult prostitution in those temples. Jews are not responsible for the kinds of serial, systematic wickedness that the pagan world was known for at that time. In the way, for instance, that pagans tended to treat newborn babies, depending on whether they're a boy or a girl. Will dad want to keep the baby? Dad gets to decide, is this baby going to be part of the family or disposed of in the trash in the back alley? That's the type of thing that Paul's talking about here when he says to these other Jews, look, we're not like those Gentile sinners. That's just facts. That's not actually Paul being super proud. That's just facts. And the danger about a situation like that is that when there is a group of people that you can look at and say, well, they're really bad people, there is a certain line of reasoning that seems to make sense. And it is this. Those people are really bad and deserve to be condemned, banished, and rejected by God. And I, by implication, deserve, because of my righteousness, I'm not like those bad people, I, because I'm one of the good guys, deserve to be accepted and blessed by God. Now I understand justification, and I can go about my life. And that's honestly how many of us think, isn't it? There's, you know, a certain house on the street. I mean, if I was in that house, I would need to know more about how God could accept me. But because I'm in this house where we don't do things like that, well, of course God would accept me. Or maybe the most outrageous example of that assumption was one of the French Enlightenment philosophers, I think it was Voltaire, who on his deathbed said, well, of course God will forgive me. That's his job. Right? It makes perfect sense that God would accept me. I'm the kind of person God accepts. Okay? And that's the kind of thinking these Galatian false teachers had, and the kind of thinking that Peter indulged in this situation in the meal. Look, there's the bad people over there that we don't eat with, and here's the good people over here that we do eat with. There's people we reject, and there's people we bless. There's people God rejects, and there's people God blesses. Obviously, it makes good sense. We are not Gentile sinners. We're Jews by birth. That's the kind of thinking that is in the background of this big error. And you know, it's the kind of thinking that's in the background of your heart and mind as well, as a Christian or as a non-Christian. If you're not a Christian, it's really in your mind, because you're thinking, yeah, all that religion stuff, it's kind of nice for people who need it, but I don't really need it. Well, I hope to prove to you by the end of our time together this morning, you do need it. But for those of you who are Christians, you know the temptation? Well, I mean, in our circles, such things are not done. And that's why God's happy with us. That type of thinking. It's very easy to fall into it. But we got to look under the surface of that to see whether that's a really good answer to the question, why would God justify you? Why would he accept you? Why would he bless you? Is it really because you're just not like the people in that house down the street? Or you Jews by birth are not like those Gentile sinners? Or is there something deeper going on? Well, in order to tell whether there's something deeper going on, let me point out there's two ways that people usually set up this bad kind of thinking. The first way is by using the right rules in the wrong way. You look in the Bible and there's a lot of rules. There's 10 of them in Exodus 20 that we often focus on as a good summary of all the rules in the Bible, the Ten Commandments. And it is good to keep all of those commandments. They are good rules, and they are still in force for God's people. All of you today, you know, hopefully this is not news for any of you, you're required to keep the Ten Commandments. Okay? But then what do we do with those rules? We think that obeying those rules well enough is the answer to the question of why God accepts me. Well, there's 10 commandments, and I kept all 10 pretty well recently. Hopefully no one asked about that thing 3 months ago where I very flagrantly violated one of the 10 commandments, but privately, and nobody saw. But, oh wait, God saw. But let's just not thinking about it. 10 commandments, I kept them all pretty well. I'm a pretty good guy. Of course I'd be blessed or accepted by God. I'm justified. And you know what happens when we do this kind of thing is we end up being very harsh people. We look at other people whose lives are a bit of a mess and we say, oh yeah, they didn't keep the rules. Right? You know? It's a long road and there's no turning in it. It's a phrase that I'm familiar with from Northern Ireland, I imagine, given the fact that none of you seem to recognize it. Right? There you go. That's just the consequences for your sin. Right? That's how it is. Like the Jews who asked Jesus, or was it the disciples who asked Jesus, here's a man born blind at birth. Who sinned? It's got to be some reason. Who did the thing wrong that's the explanation for this problem? Oh, I'm so glad, Lord, that I'm not like other men whose lives are a total mess. I have it figured out. I keep your rules. I am blessed. I am happy. And then there's these crazy people who seem to never be able to figure it out. And you end up being very harsh. And this is why Paul told Peter that he was out of step with the gospel, because the gospel doesn't produce that kind of attitude. The gospel doesn't look at people who need God's grace and say, they need grace. They're all messed up, and start treating them harshly. The gospel looks at those people and says, yes, they need grace, and grace is what God is ready to give them. And it's grace that he puts in the hearts of his people to show towards those who need such help. Harshness is often the fruit of such thinking. So we misuse the right rules. The other way to do this is to insist on the wrong rules. And that's actually what the Galatian false teachers were especially doing. They were saying that these Old Testament ceremonial laws were still in force. And, time is flying. I can't give you the full big explanation of why that's not true. There's a lot of details and things to say about that. But the basic point is, which would you rather have? A little note card saying that on your birthday a present is going to arrive, or the present? Which would you rather have? Kids, have any of you ever got that? Your maybe your birthday present's late in the mail. This has happened in people whom I know. Okay, we meant to get a birthday present for you by a certain date, but hey, you know, COVID, mail, it's complicated, right? So how about we write a little note saying, we got this for your birthday, maybe clip it out of the flyer or whatever, and put it in a little envelope, and here, happy birthday, and at least gives you something to hang on to in faith that one day the present will arrive, right? Maybe put a tracking number on there, okay? Well, that's what the Old Testament did, right? You know, Jesus isn't here yet, but here's a sacrifice to hang on to until he does get here, so that you don't have to go until the year 0 A.D., to know that your sins are forgiven. Here's a tabernacle so that you don't have to wait until your great-great-great-great-grandchildren are dead and buried to know that God wants to live with you. Here's a ritual called circumcision so that you don't have to wait for the kings of the earth to rise and fall and rise and fall and rise again before the Son of God will announce to you the gift of the Holy Spirit by which you, an unclean, dirty, filthy, God-hating people, can have a new heart and a new life by the grace of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Old Testament said. It tucked all these things into little note cards and gave them to people because the gift of God still to come was what they really were hoping for. But then could you imagine the present arrives a few days after your birthday and you walk around the house praising your mom and dad, saying, "Oh, I'm so thankful for this note card. It is the best." And you look at it and like, "Oh, the ink in this little flyer here is just so good. That tracking number, I'm going to memorize the tracking number." Okay? That's what these Galatian false teachers were doing. They were saying, look, the most important thing is not the fact that God sent his son to be the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, that through him every earthly family would be blessed, such that Abraham would have the offspring to match the stars of the heavens and the sands of the seashore. The most important thing is you go get your ritual checklist finished. And Paul's saying, no, those are the wrong rules. God doesn't require those things anymore. The whole point of his requirement was to be a training aid for faith in the coming Messiah. And now that the Messiah has come, there's no basis for requiring those things anymore. And requiring those things is equivalent to you just making up a bunch of rules and telling people to keep them. That's the only status those rules have anymore, is that some people say you have to keep them. And they might as well have just made up a bunch of other rules, like everyone has to dress in blue on Wednesdays or something. There's no more validity to those Old Testament rules now than that. That's what Paul's saying. And you know what happens when people do this? If misusing the right rules leads to a kind of harshness, insisting on the wrong rules leads to a kind of hollow morality. Over there, we're, murdering people and defrauding people, but then we quickly run over to the temple and punch our card with the sacrifices. Which is exactly what God sent the prophets to inveigh against all the way through Israel's life. You can't offer these sacrifices with blood on your hands. It's the one with clean hands and a pure heart who comes into God's presence. And these Galatian false teachers are saying, you can be cruel and disgraceful toward brothers in Christ, so long as you guard the circumcision laws properly, you can be unkind to those Gentile Christians. You can defame them. You can slander them. You can say they're not true Christians. You can reject them. You can insist. You can keep them in a lower social order. You can box them out of the elite circles of the Jerusalem church. You can commit all kinds of unkind, cruel actions towards people Christ has called his. The real issue in this meal situation that Peter and Paul were in is whether or not you've punched your card with the Old Testament ceremonial rules. That's the real issue. And that's a hollow kind of morality, isn't it? Let righteousness roll down like a mighty stream, God said. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Is that the kind of thing people say when the main rule is, do you have your do you have the appropriate length of garment on today? Now, there are inappropriate lengths of garments, sure. But the main point in your life is not whether you can satisfy some hollow little virtue signaling requirement that will please some high status group of people in the world. The main point is whether you repent of your sin and seek to live a godly life. That's the main thing. The main thing is not whether you can manage to stay on side of the politically correct shifting sands of our culture. The main thing is not whether or not you can successfully market what you're doing. This is something we see, this hollowness in the world around us, where people will talk a great game about some moral issue. And it's just a bare veneer over some other haunting moral disaster that's under the surface, and their marketing team will talk about one but not the other. We see this everywhere. We see it in churches too. There's churches where there are rules like you can't drink alcohol. Well, who made that rule? There are bad situations to drink alcohol. There's ways you can sin with alcohol? Sure. But that was just one of those rules that became common. And for some reason, people started thinking that was a rule they should insist on. There's many other examples. There are some churches that require you to fast on certain days. Well, fasting is certainly a biblical requirement. Jesus requires us to. Many of us, likely, in churches like ours, are delinquent in our duty on that regard, and we should repent. I'll own that. But I have no authority from God to tell you that on a certain day of the week or a certain day of the year, you're not allowed to eat certain foods. I can't tell you that. God didn't give me any rules to tell you. There is no earthly authority who can tell you that there's some specific penance you must pay in order to satisfy for some sin. That's not a rule that God gave. And the people who originally designed those rule books were not thinking like that. They were thinking, actually, this might be a way to suggest somebody repented their sin. But eventually, over centuries, it became this kind of quid pro quo thing where someone, if you go up the stairs so many times, you pay for so many sins. Do you see how seriously that is in error? That's not just a light little thing. That is taking the souls and consciences of people and binding them to the wrong rules and thereby taking them away from the true rules, which is what pleases God and how can I repent of my sin? And the message of the doctrine of justification by faith is that you must not go around misusing the wrong rules as the way to earn righteousness with God, as if those bad people can't earn righteousness, but I can. And you must not insist on the wrong rules as if that kind of hollow, so-called superficial morality were actually what pleases God and makes him want to justify and accept and bless you. Those are both false answers to this question. But then what's the true answer? The true answer, I want to say, has an underlying reason. The underlying reason is stated in verse 16. And it's a reason, unfortunately, that's hidden in the translation that I'm using this morning. So I'm going to read something to you from the end of verse 16. I want you to hear it carefully. In order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. No flesh. Now, in the translation I'm using, it says no one. Problem with that is that Paul very deliberately put in from an Old Testament verse here. This is from Psalm 143. And Paul actually specifically used the word flesh, not quoting the Old Testament Greek version at that point, in order to show not only that no one will be justified, but why they won't be justified. Why can't you be justified by keeping the wrong rules or by keeping the right rules in the wrong way? Why isn't it possible? Well, that word flesh explains it all. Everyone here is a son of Adam or a daughter of Eve. Welcome to the club. And there's not a single one of us here who can take a list of good rules and say to God, look, I've actually kept these so well that it is right for you to bless me and accept me. It's never happened. And there's no one here who can plausibly say to God, look, I made up a bunch of extra rules that go beyond what you required, and now I offer it to you to please you. Because what's underneath the heart of someone who does either of those two things? Okay? Think about someone who misuses the right rules or someone who uses and insists on the wrong rules. What's going on in their heart? What's going on in their heart is the same thing that went on in Eve's heart when she said, ooh, it would be nice to be like God without the whole obedience part. Because when sinners take the right rules and use them as credit tokens to give to God and tell him not to condemn you, you know what you're doing? You're saying, God, I don't need your help. You're about as holy as the best of my achievements morally. And I can work my way up to you if I want. Or someone who insists on the wrong rules, you know what they're saying? They're saying, God, you know that whole thing where you gave us those Ten Commandments and told us to keep them and then offered the solution to our sin? I don't need that. I've got extra credit here. and I've got control over you. I've got bargaining position. I've got leverage. You've got to do what I want. And it turns out that all of your best efforts and mine at creating the kind of righteousness that you and I think will fly with God is actually yet another episode in the blasphemous idolatry of sinners looking at God and thinking they can tell him how it is. That's what your life is like. At your very best moment, apart from God's grace and the gospel, your very best moral achievements are what John Calvin called splendid sins, where you blaspheme God not by murdering and stealing and cursing, but by holding up before him your puny little efforts at creaturely righteousness and imagining that they are somehow fitting and pleasing in his sight. And God hates it. And that's why the underlying reason why the answer I'm about to give is so different from the wrong answer. Paul gives the answer right at the end of verse 21. I've got to skip some things here. I can't cover everything in the passage. But notice what he says. I do not nullify the grace of God. That's the real answer. How does God accept and bless sinners? Is it by giving them what they deserve in any sense? No. But rather by graciously, freely giving them something they don't deserve. It's the grace of God. The grace of God. But then the question is, well, how can God do such a horrible thing as to justify the ungodly? Isn't that like that police officer who lets the criminal go free? You know, wouldn't it be wrong? Well, notice what Paul says next. If justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So think about this. The way that you can be accepted and blessed by God as a sinner is exactly the story of how Christ could be rejected, banished, and cursed. It's the same answer. The way that you can be received by God and welcomed by him, just like Paul said it was right for Peter to welcome the Gentiles, just like I'm saying it would be right for a police officer to welcome and accept an innocent person. The reason that it's right for God to do that to you, well, it should be a bit of a mystery. He's righteous and you're not. I mean, how could God do that and keep his righteous character as the judge of all the earth who does what's right? But the answer is that he has given a gift of grace by which it is right for you to be called righteous. And the story of that gift of grace is the story of a divine person, the second person of the Trinity, the beloved Son of God, the object of all his Father's highest affections, assuming the form of a servant and working out in human life the kind of holiness he has as a divine person and living a perfectly satisfactory, righteous, blameless life, and then offering himself up as a sacrifice for sin in your place so that you who deserve to die could instead have the life he won for you. You see the difference? And instead then of saying, oh, I need to quickly get in line with the world's trendy, hollow righteousness, we can say, well, doesn't really matter. God doesn't care about that. It's so freeing. Christ died. Don't go nullifying the grace of God by trying to cement your status by pleasing other people. Peter could have used that. He was afraid of not pleasing the party from Jerusalem. He needed to hear this gospel of justification by faith. Don't worry about pleasing those people over there. Please God. That's what matters. And what's pleasing to him is not a proudful assertion of a hollow righteousness of keeping the wrong rules according to some creaturely standard, but trusting in his Son. That's what God loves more than anything else in the world. People who trust his Son. And instead of being bound by guilt because the treadmill of keeping the right rules is a never-ending one, and you can't ever reach the end where you can sit back and say, look, now I'm righteous, I've got it figured out. You can just hop off that treadmill and say to the Lord, yeah, look, I'm not righteous, but there's not a single sin in my life I'm not willing to repent of because I love Jesus more than I love my sin. That's what trusting Christ basically is saying, I identify with Jesus more than I identify with my sin. I love him more than I love my sin. I trust him more than I trust my own efforts or any other human or creaturely thing to keep me safe in the sight of God. I trust him. He died. He rose again. He's alive. He's coming back. And when he does, he will call his believing people righteous. One point of application to leave you with. Some of you are like a train with a fire in the back 6, 8, or 10 carriages. It's a train wreck back there, and you're not sure how you can keep going. I mean, it's amazing the disasters that we get ourselves into. And one of the temptations you're going to have to deal with is this: God can't justify me. It will never be right. My life is such a screwball disaster that it will never be God's righteous decision to call me righteous, someone who should inherit the blessings of heaven, someone who should be counted among the saints in light. It will never be the right thing. God will never do that. Time for me to give up. Time to stop praying, stop believing, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. That's all I've got left. My life is such a disaster. There's no way out for me. Do you see how the doctrine of justification by faith is really important for you? Because there was a way out for Jesus from the depths of the suffering he endured, there is a way out for you as well. Is your sin so bad that God sent his son to die on the cross in vain? Your sin won't nullify the grace of God, but your unbelief will. Your sin isn't too great for the cross of Christ to deal with, unless you refuse to bring your sin to the cross of Christ. So no matter what disaster there is that you're pulling behind you in this life, think about this: that the worst sinner in the world, having repented of their sin and trusted in Christ, it is right for God to call them righteous, to accept them, and to send them on a way that leads to a life of everlasting blessing. And that is a message that changes things in our own lives and in the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that what we've been addressing is a mystery. That the righteous God of the whole world is a God who looks at us and says we're righteous. We pray that you would give us the humbling searchlight of your law to look beneath the hollow righteousness that we hold up. And we ask that you would take away the harsh attitude that would see others deserving your judgment, but not ourselves. And we pray that in its place you would give us the joy of grasping with both hands the grace of God, because we know that Christ did not die in vain, and righteousness comes through him and not through our keeping of the law. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.